Corinthians 11. 1 Corinthians 11, this will be a text that we'll come to eventually, but I want to lay a foundation for our understanding of the historical roots of the Lord's table. The Lord's table was marked by, in the early church, it was preceded by, excuse me, by what was known as the love feast. It was to be a means of grace, joy, unity that segued into the observance of the most holy of meals, the most holiest of meals, the Lord's Supper. 1 Corinthians 11, 17 through 32, the text says, "But in the following instructions, I do not commend you," this is verse 17, "because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized, a truth that we tend to overlook today. Verse 20, when you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.' For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world." Father, as we look at your word this morning, I ask that the scales of unbelief, of dissatisfaction, of unappreciation, of ignorance concerning the Lord's table would fall away. I ask, Lord, that a holy hush would fall among our hearts and that you would captivate the hearts and the minds of your people so that we would give our attention wholeheartedly to you and to the teaching of your word. I pray that joy would fill us, awe would fill us, deep gratitude. Oh, Lord, I just pray that, Lord, you would captivate our attention. And I pray that we would cherish this meal and understand it as a symbol of our covenant with you, and that we would treat it as holy, both in its observation, but also in our introspection regarding it. Oh Lord, I just pray your glory in the hearts of your people. Bless the preaching of your word. Apply it to the hearts and minds as only you can do, God. We just entrust this time to you, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, if you're like me, there are few things as comforting and enjoyable and nostalgic as a home-cooked meal with family and friends, right? It's one reason why holidays and special occasions with family are cherished in nearly every society. And beloved, we carry this same joy into the church, into the family of God. Special occasions with special meals are cherished because they are characterized by enjoying life-sustaining food with life-sustaining fellowship or communion, koinonia. communion with one another. With this said, there is a meal that we regularly eat with one another, the most sacred of all meals. And yet, sadly, it seems to be misunderstood and often unappreciated. And it's the Lord's Supper. Beloved, the Lord's Supper says something about us and the unique and intimacy, the unique nature and intimacy that we share with Christ as His redeemed family. To understand the significance of the Lord's table, we need to keep four key concepts in mind. We need to remember it's rooted in the Passover. It's initiated by Christ. Confined to a holy community. And it's observed in hope. And I want to unpack each of these realities and so doing deepen our understanding and appreciation for this holy meal. So let's begin by considering this first key concept, that it is rooted in the Passover meal. If you recall, on the night before God led His people out of the land of Egypt, He told them to prepare a meal. And it was a specific meal. And the observance of that meal would in several ways define the nation of Israel. It told them who they were. It told them where they came from. And it told them of what God did to save them. Jacob's descendants, the Israelites, they were being crushed under Pharaoh's oppressive heel. They were his slaves, performing his bidding. They repeatedly cried out to God, and in time, God had had enough. In the fullness of time and in keeping with prophecy, God fulfilled His word concerning Abraham and his offspring in regard to the land of Canaan. Remember what He said in Genesis 15. Genesis 15, 13, and 14. Then the Lord said to Abraham, "Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and they will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on that nation." "I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions." Exodus 2, 23 through 25 add this. "During those many days the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery, and they cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered His covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. And in His grace and mercy, God sent a deliverer. He sent Moses and Aaron to demand that Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, release his people from bondage. And you know the story. Pharaoh refused, so God unleashed plague after plague after plague upon the nation of Egypt. And in His final act of judgment, because Pharaoh refused to let Israel, God's firstborn son, go free, He declared that He would kill all the firstborn sons of Egypt. Let me remind you of the words that God gave Moses to deliver to Pharaoh at the outset of their dialogue. Listen to this, Exodus 4, 22 and 23. "Say to Pharaoh, thus says Yahweh, the Lord, Israel, my firstborn son, and I say to you," "Israel is my firstborn son, I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son." God did exactly that. And it's on the eve of this great judgment and Israel's great deliverance that God gave His people a special meal. God instructed His people to slaughter an unblemished year-old sheep or goat, and they were to smear its blood over the frame of the door of their house. They were to roast the animal. They were to eat all of it, and they were to roast it with, or they were to eat it with bitter herbs and unleavened bread. Exodus 12, 1 through 8. In addition to this, God tells the nation how they were to eat this meal. This is verse 11 of chapter Exodus 12. In this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste or in a hurry. It is the Lord's Passover. With this said, this is more than a significant meal. The blood on the doors of their home was their salvation. It was their rescue. It was their deliverance from God's judgment that was going to fall upon the nation of Egypt. God told Israel, "For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." And Scripture records God did just that. Beloved, God didn't spare Israel that night or make him his special people because they somehow were less wicked than the Egyptians or were in and of themselves more worthy and deserved rescuing. Rather, he spared the Israelites because they were the recipients of his choosing. They were his promised elect. Deuteronomy 7, 6 through 8. "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession. Out of all the people who were on the face of the earth, it was not because you were more in number than they, than any other people than the Lord, that the Lord set his love on you and chose you. For you were the fewest of all people. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers. They were his elect. Moreover, they were covered by the blood of his prescribed sacrifice." God saved his people that night by divine choice and by divinely chosen means. After God's salvation, he commanded his people to celebrate this Passover meal of salvation as a yearly memorial. That's Exodus 12, 14 through 16. And then in Exodus 12, 24 through 27, he speaks about that. Every year they were to commemorate, they were to celebrate, they were to acknowledge, they were to praise God as his chosen people because he delivered them from the land of Egypt. He rescued them from the bonds of slavery. Every year, their children, as they commemorated this feast, they would hear, they would learn, they would see, they would taste, they would touch, and they would celebrate how God saved his people from death and the tyranny of slavery. Every year, they would hear it. This meal celebrated their freedom from bondage and their salvation, or their rescue through God's power and the blood of the Passover lamb. Beloved, this meal marked and commemorated the birth of that nation. So, who is Israel? The people, and only the people that God personally chose, that he made his own, that he had freed from slavery, and who he had rescued from judgment. This is why foreigners could not eat the Passover meal. Unless the men were circumcised, the text says in Exodus 12 that they were made as a native of the land, unless they personally joined with the nation through obedient faith in Yahweh. The Passover meal defined the identity of Israel and therefore the membership of Israel. Moses writes, "All the congregation of Israel shall keep," or shall observe it. That's Exodus 12, 47. So year by year, generation by generation, the people of Israel were to celebrate the Passover. Every year, they were to celebrate it as God's chosen and redeemed people. Listen to what Scripture says about this. Exodus 13 and verse 8. You shall tell your son on that day when you go to observe it, it is because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt. Then Deuteronomy 26, 5 through 8 says, and you shall make response before the Lord your God. The Egyptians treated us harshly and humiliated us and laid on us hard labor. Then we cried to the Lord, the God of our fathers, and the Lord heard our voice and saw our affliction and our toil and our oppression. And the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, with great deeds of terror, with signs and wonders. And these are all subsequent generations identifying themselves with that first generation. They persecuted us, and we commemorate it with them, God's story of rescue. We participate, we're beneficiaries, and we're celebrating it with them. In the Passover meal, God's salvation retold, relived, and reflected upon God's deliverance. Beloved, in the Exodus, God saved a particular people for himself through his electing grace and the blood of a sacrificial offering. He freed Israel from slavery, and he made them his own people, his cherished possession. And on the night before this great act of salvation, this great act of deliverance or rescue, he gave them a meal to celebrate him and their rescue from slavery. This meal defined this people. They all celebrated it, and no one else could. And through their annual retelling of the event, through their telling of God's story of redemption of their people, through the Passover meal, they brought God's past act of salvation into the present moment. It told everyone present at the meal that they had been slaves and that their God is a God who saves, that their God is a God who rescues. This takes us to the next key concept in understanding the significance of the Lord's Supper, and it is this. The Lord's Supper was instituted by Christ himself. Friends, our Lord Jesus Christ was the sacrificial lamb that was illustrated in the Passover. It is his blood that saves. It is his blood that delivers from divine judgment. The night before Jesus was crucified, before mankind's great deliverance, he and his disciples celebrated the Passover meal. Beloved, this Passover meal would be different than every other Passover meal that had ever been experienced by anyone in the nation before or up to that moment. For that night, Jesus would transform the Passover meal from a celebration of Israel's deliverance from slavery in Egypt to the deliverance that God would provide from slavery to sin through his death on the cross. Friends, this was no ordinary night. It was no ordinary Passover meal. Jesus longed for this time, this special moment in redemptive history. Luke 22:15 says, and when the hour came, he reclined at table, and the apostles were with him. And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. As I pointed out already, the Passover was to be observed by a specific group of people, the nation of Israel. In transforming the Passover, Jesus restricts this meal to his disciples, not just the 12, but to all disciples who follow him, those who receive him. It's limited to his new redeemed family, his chosen by divine election, just as Israel, and who are covered by his blood, the Lamb of the New Covenant. Why do I say that? Because Paul writes this in Ephesians 1. Listen to what he says. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. It's Ephesians 1, 4 and 5 and verse 7. Beloved, our election, our forgiveness, our salvation are all the result of His sovereign grace through the shed blood of the Lamb of God. And beloved, it's in the midst of this Passover meal that Luke records for us. Are you listening? Jesus took bread, and when He had given thanks, He broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is My body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of Me." And likewise, the cup after they had eaten, saying, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in My blood." That's Luke 22, 19 and 20. Jesus is remaking the Passover to help them understand the saving nature of His death. In fact, Paul writes, I believe it's in 1 Corinthians 10, that Christ, or 1 Corinthians 9 or 10, that Christ is our Passover lamb. Friends, it's no accident, it's no mistake, and it's no coincidence that God determined Jesus' death to coincide with the Passover. Furthermore, His death is not a forced sacrifice like every other offering made by the people that night or down throughout history. Not at all. Jesus said that He gives His body for His disciples. He says in John chapter 10 and verse 18 that no man takes My life, but I lay it down. I have the power to lay it down, and I have the power to take it up again. According to Jesus, the cup of His suffering is His blood, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Matthew 26, 28. Jesus' death will at long last bring God's promised new covenant to life. As I just read, Jesus said, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in My blood." The new covenant was promised centuries before by God through the prophet Jeremiah, Jeremiah 31. In this new covenant, God would write His law on His people's hearts, transforming them from the inside out so that they would love Him and serve Him from the very deepest recesses of their being, that every facet of their heart and life would be given over in love and service to Christ and to His people. He promised that they would all know Him, every participant in the new covenant, from the least of them to the greatest, and that He would forgive their iniquity, and that He would remember their sins no more. With these words, "This is the new covenant in My blood," Jesus is saying, "I will seal this new covenant of promise with My own blood." By taking the unleavened bread and the wine of the Passover feast and saying, "This is My body and this is My blood," Jesus is making the bread and the cup a sign, or if you will, a symbol of His new covenant promise. Lord, let this sink into our hearts. He is inseparably tying the bread and the cup to God's new covenant promise. Like we connect a ring to a wedding vow, and I made this point a few weeks ago as we observed the Lord's table. The wedding ring becomes a symbol or a sign of the marriage covenant. This ring is special. It points to a vow that was made. It stands as a symbol, a token of My undying loyalty to My wife. It's just like Me telling my wife, "Sarah, this ring is the symbol of My pledge of love to you and My promise to cherish you, to care for you, and to provide for you until death do us part. So that when you see this ring on your finger, I want you to remember My love and My commitment to you." The symbol is holy, and yet it points to a greater reality. The symbol is not My, or the ring is not My marriage. It is a symbol of the greater, truer reality of My covenant. The Lord's Supper points to Jesus Himself and His promise to us, His bride, to His new covenant people, His church. And because Jesus makes the bread and the cup a symbol of the new covenant promise, He commands His disciples to repeat this meal in remembrance of Him. He says, "This is My body, which is given for you. Do this, receive it in remembrance of Me." Just as the Passover was a memorial to be regularly repeated, Jesus turned this Last Supper with His disciples into a new memorial. A new meal that defines the identity and community of those whom Jesus delivers from slavery of sin and judgment through His sacrificial death and resurrection. On the cross, God saved a people for himself through the blood of the eternal Passover lamb. Those who trust in the blood of the lamb to escape divine judgment and slavery to sin, he makes his very own possession. On the night before Jesus' great act of deliverance, before his rescue, his salvation, he gave his new people a meal to celebrate him forever. Much like the Passover, this meal defines God's people. Only believers and all believers are to celebrate it. Moreover, every time we participate in the Lord's Supper, we remember and we retell the story of our salvation in Jesus Christ. The giving of his body, of the shedding of his blood for the forgiveness of our sins. If you will, we look at his ring of promise and bring God's past act of deliverance into the present. And in so doing, we remind everyone here that is in Christ that we were slaves, that we were shackled to sin and judgment, and that our Lord Jesus is the God who saves. This takes us to the next key concept in understanding the significance of the Lord's Supper, and it is this. The Lord's Supper is confined to a specific community, a holy community. The Lord's table is to be observed and or practiced, if you will, in the context of a specific holy and loving community, the church. It is one reason why we don't, as some traditions do, we don't take the Lord's table and go to different places, go to people's homes, it's observed in a community. Because it's not just Jesus and me, it's Jesus and us, as we will see specifically. Tragically, these virtues could not define, namely a holy and loving community, couldn't define its observance in one church, and we looked at it already. And Paul's response toward this local body is powerful, and it's insightful for our understanding of this table of the Lord's Supper. We call it communion, fellowship with God and with each other. Sadly, the church at Corinth had turned the Lord's celebration of love and deliverance into a mockery that was fracturing the church. He wrote in 1 Corinthians 11, "You come together not for the better, but for the worse. When you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it." He goes on to say, when you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat, for in eating, each goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat in and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. That's 1 Corinthians 11, 17 through 18, 20 through 22. As I mentioned already, the early church had what was called a love feast, a meal that transitioned into the Lord's Supper. And I said it was designed to be a joyful and unifying act of charity and grace, but the Corinthians made it a brazen display of selfish chaos. The wealthier members of the church were treating the Lord's Supper like their own private party. If you remember specifically in the first century that the vast majority of Roman citizens, but also of the church at large, were slaves. And so they're serving, and so when the scheduled time for this love feast was to begin, they all couldn't get off perhaps at the same time. And so instead of holding things and waiting for the vast majority of people to come in for it to be a humble and holy, joyful meal, the rich who had free time would go ahead and begin indulging themselves, and by the time others came, there's no food, and they were drunk. They indulged themselves and excluded the poor, so in an effort to expose and exploit their self-indulgence, Paul reminds them of what Jesus said and did at the Last Supper. Let's go back to the beginning, if you will. He says, let me remind you of what this is about. Let me tell you what Jesus said, and I will tell you again, as I've told you before. Jesus told his followers that the bread is his body and the cup is the new covenant in his blood. Verses 23 through 25. Furthermore, he notes in verse 26, for as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Paul's point is that to participate in the Lord's Supper is to claim one's own unworthiness and the greatness of the saving death and resurrection of Christ. This meal declares the gospel of the Lord. And because the Lord's Supper announces the gospel of Christ, it carries with it the demand of the gospel. Paul writes in verse 27, "Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord Jesus." To claim to receive these elements says, I'm on equal plane with every one of you that stood in judgment and condemnation before Christ for the guilt of my sins. I stand equal with every one of you at the foot of the cross, but I also stand as equal with you in Christ's resurrection and ascension. We are all equal members in the family of God. And so you rehearse that. And when you rehearse that and you're not living that way, you eat and drink judgment on yourself should you not repent. And Paul says that's because many of you are doing this inappropriately, that many are weak and ill, and some have even died because they didn't discern the body. To eat and drink, to participate in the Lord's Supper with discernment, infers understanding and living out our connection with love for Christ, obedience to His Word, and love for His people. This redeemed community. If you're proclaiming Christ's death in the Lord's Supper and claiming its benefits as your own, that I am born again, I am in union with God through faith in Christ, my sins are forgiven, and we are a body, it means we're interdependent members of one another, and you're claiming its benefits, then you are willingly submitting to and affirming the truth that you stand in the same place of judgment as everyone else who confesses and receives Christ. You set yourself, as I've said already, in the midst of Christ's people as equally damned and yet equally redeemed. It proclaims humility. Furthermore, it means that you cannot declare the Lord's death while despising, minimalizing, and marginalizing His people. You can't let hostility exist between you and the church and think you're right with God, any more than you can have a healthy marriage and let animosity and mockery and bitterness exists between you and your spouse. You might have a covenant, but there's no joy. There's no intimacy. And you will not have God's blessing, but rather God's chastening hand if you let bitterness, hatred, other sin exist between you and one another and you and God. If your actions and attitudes scorn, avoid, mock, and trivialize the gathering of this church, the very body of Christ, you are scorning, you are avoiding, you are mocking, and you are trivializing Christ Himself, and in particular, the nature of His saving and unifying death. To be sure, Paul's point in examining ourselves and discerning the body is certainly a summons to personal holiness. Understanding that God in Christ has called us to a life apart from sin, apart from disobedience to His Word, and unto godliness. Most assuredly, we are not to participate in the Lord's table if we are living in unrepentant, habitual patterns of sin. And again, to be sure, not one of us hates sin as we should, do we? No, we don't. Yet we don't desire sin either. And when we find ourselves practicing it, the Spirit of God goads us, and we want to turn from it. We don't want to cherish it and relish it. We turn from it. Willful and unrepentant sin is forbidden in our lives and in our assemblies. With this said, I believe what Paul had more in mind is that we examine ourselves to make sure that we have not severed the nerve, the binding cord of grace between love for Christ and love for His people. Because how you treat one another is how you treat the Lord. You are His body. He is the head. We should examine our attitudes and actions toward the loving lordship of Christ and the church for which He died and of which we are a part. We're united to it. We should examine ourselves before we partake. We should ask ourselves this. Listen, folks. Do my thoughts, or have my thoughts, my words and actions tended toward loving submission to Christ and to His Word, as well as sacrificial love, deference, unity, kindness, forgiveness, and compassion toward the church, my fellow believer? What is characteristic of my life? Avoidance? Minimalizing Christ and the church and His Word? Or do I seek to exalt Christ, obey His Word, and cherish the body for which He died? And trust me, each of us have blemishes. Each of us bring with us to our gatherings a mess of sin. Some becomes more obvious than others, depending upon our engagement and how it's permeated our lives at times. But when we come here, we take our masks off. We want to hold each other accountable so that we're not living in patterns of sin. We don't do it in judgment, but in restoration. We want to live holy lives. We want to please the Lord. And God's blessing cannot rest upon Bible Baptist Church if we're not sincerely from our heart loving God and loving one another. His blessing won't rest there. We need to ask ourselves, and that's why we give this moment pause. Is my attitudes, my thoughts, and my actions, does it display submission to Christ and His Word and love for the body? Or is what's characteristic of my life independence from the church? I don't know what's going on. I'm not concerned with what's going on with other people's lives. It's just Jesus and me. Because it can't be Jesus and me. If you're part of the body, you're part of everyone else. Dear Christian, failure to deliberately pursue holiness toward the primacy of Christ in our hearts and life, along with loving, patient, and gracious oneness within the church, forces the chastening hand of God in our lives. Again, Paul writes, that is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, when chastening does come into our life, we are being disciplined. We're being discipled so that we are not condemned along with the world. And so when God in His grace brings difficulty and adversity in our life, when we're living in sin, and we're not having oneness with the body, and God permits judgment or chastisement in our life, it's not punitive. It's restorative. He's trying to bring you back to Himself and His church. We need to rightly judge ourselves now so that we don't have to be judged by the Lord. And if we're persisting in sin and no judgment comes into our life, as Paul writes in Hebrews chapter 12, then you're bastards and not sons. For every son the Lord loves, He disciplines or He chastens. He disciplines us. This is the beauty of the Lord's Supper, and it's a significant reason why it was practiced every week in the early church. This sober and yet celebratory act reminded the church of its need for true holiness, for repentance, for unity, as well as we'll look at next, hope. The Lord's Supper is about the whole body of Christ coming together to declare and delight in, to savor the saving death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's about proclaiming the salvation of Christ by embracing the body of Christ. Communion is about coming together to cherish our Lord and to care for one another. The death and resurrection of Christ that we remember during this meal highlights the power and grace of His salvation that brings us deep care and concern for one another and love for Him. And we celebrate both of these great realities when we participate in the Lord's table. This takes us to our final concept, and it is brief. The Lord's Supper is observed in hope. I looked at this in greater detail a few weeks ago, but I just want to briefly highlight some great reminders. The Lord's Supper finally is observed in hope. The Lord's Supper anticipates the return of Christ. Beloved, one day, God in Christ will enjoin to Himself His people in an endless, unshakable marriage when He returns at the consummation of His millennial kingdom. And He will do this, He will consummate it with a great feast. A meal, a celebratory meal that will far surpass any party that anyone on earth has ever known before. Jesus hinted at this feast when He instituted the Lord's Supper In Matthew 26, 29, after telling his disciples to drink the cup of the new covenant in his blood, he said this, "I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." The Lord's table does not simply look back to the cross of Christ, but it looks forward to the coming of Christ's kingdom on earth. With holy anticipation, the Lord's Supper points to and it hastens the day that we will literally feast with Christ in His kingdom here on earth. Communion is a foretaste of the fulfillment of the promise of the new covenant. When we participate in this holy meal, we're not just remembering the past, but we are anticipating and rehearsing the future. Scripture calls the church the bride of Christ. Ephesians 5, 22 and 23. But in this age we're engaged, not yet married, but the wedding day is coming. You've been given the ring of promise, and there will be fulfillment. Listen to the glorious words of Revelation 19, 6 through 9. "Then I heard what seemed to be a voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, 'Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give Him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and His bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints.' And the angel said to me, 'Write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb.' And he said to me, 'These are the true words of God.'" Beloved, the day of our marriage, an eternal consummation to Christ Jesus is coming, and we will be blessed forever. This is when Jesus will drink of the fruit of the vine with us in his Father's kingdom. It will be a day of unending joy and celebration with Christ. I want you to listen to the words that God gave Isaiah that foretells of our future feasting with Christ. Listen. "On this mountain," and he's speaking about the city of Jerusalem, "the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich foods full of marrow, of aged wine well-refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken it. It will be said on that day, 'Behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation.'" One day Christ will deal a death blow to death. On that day, God's people will be fully satisfied, not just by Him, but in Him. When His salvation makes our heart burst for joy, in that final day, when death, sorrow, and pain are banished from creation forever. The joy of our wedding feast and life with Christ will carry on into the eternal state, and that's the point. Let me share just one more awesome and humbling reality about our Lord in our future feasting. This is what he told his disciples in Luke 12, 37. Please listen. "Blessed are those servants whom the master, when he comes, will find watching. Assuredly, I say to you that he will gird himself and have them sit down to eat and will come and serve them." Did you get that? How amazing it is that our Lord Himself, the King of Kings, at His own inauguration, at His own time of exaltation, will gird, He will put on the apron to serve us at this feast. And I know me, and you know you, and we are unworthy. What favor, what humility and mercy that God Himself would serve us in this way. Yet this is the God we serve. Lowly and gentle. And as we celebrate the Lord's Supper month by month, we do so in hopeful anticipation, remembering the past while looking forward to the future. Be hopeful, dear saint, Eat and drink with joyful submission to Christ and in sacrificial service to the people of Christ. Be hopeful, because like the wine Jesus turned into water at the wedding of Cana, God saves his best for last. And you will receive it, and you will taste of it, and you will worship in perfect joy, unity, and peace forever. Let's pray. Oh, Father, I pray that you would help us to understand the significance of this meal and all that it points to. And I've just barely scratched the surface. God, I pray that you would help us to understand and rejoice in these great truths. I pray that we would not look lightly upon the Lord's table and all that it entails. I pray that you would help us to rejoice in your faithfulness to your people Israel, a people that you will redeem yet. And Lord, you have chosen your church as your new covenant bride, and we are unworthy. And Father, I mourn on behalf of Bible Baptist Church our lack of love for you and lack of love for one another that has characterized us from time to time. And I'm sorry. Lord, we want to be holy. We want to be loving. We want to be faithful to you and faithful to one another. And God, I pray that you would help us to reach out and to reach in with holy love, with genuine concern, with joy toward one another, wanting to unify ourselves in truth and in gratitude for one another. Lord, bless your people. And Lord, I pray that you would bless your table every time it is observed among this local assembly. And Lord, help us to do it in hope. Oh Lord, how we need you. Need you every hour, every moment of every day. Oh God, that we might remember these things and live in light of them. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.
Let's conclude our service by singing hymn number 600, I Need Thee Every Hour. Let's stand. Hymn number 600. Bless you. Look forward to seeing you.